Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Who was it that said that? Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The angel said it. When did the angel say it? At what occasion? When Jesus rose, right, back into heaven. And who did he say it to? To the disciples. All right, and he used that word gaze, gazing. Gazing is a long look, isn't it? Have you ever watched a family member go on a plane and the plane took off and you wish that cloud would move a little bit so you could have one more glimpse or something? We've all been there. Gazing. Then there's another verse in the Bible which says, look on the fields which are white unto harvest. Who said that? Jesus said it, right? And they're looking at something else. They're looking at the fields, right? The other one was gazing up at Jesus Christ, wasn't he, as he rose? All right? I want to talk tonight. Then there's a shorter word for looking at something. Is glance, isn't it? Now, tonight we're going to look at what do we gaze at, what do we look at, and what do we glance at. All right? And the question is this, don't get your gaze and your glance mixed up. If you gaze at the wrong thing, you're in trouble. All right? So we'll go to the Word of God now and to Psalm 27:8, and then when you find that, go to Psalm 105:4, if you can handle two scriptures. And if you can handle three, go to Matthew 6 beyond that. And this first one, Psalm 27, that's a Psalm of David. And the Lord asks a question. David actually speaking here, and he's responding to God. 27:8. When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. And so we're talking about seeking God's face. All right, we go to Psalm 105:4, and there you again you have the phrase seeking the face of God. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face evermore. Now, there's a difference between seeking God's hand, having your hand out, and seeking God's face. Do you know what that difference is? I found another verse which is a parallel verse to this Psalm 105:4. It's 1 Chronicles 16:11. It's identical except for one word. Listen. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. The last word is different. Oh, so we're to seek God's face forevermore. That's the rest of our days. And we're supposed to seek Him continually, His face continually. That's all the time, moment by moment. And David does that. He seeks His face. He said, thy face, Lord, will I seek. You told me to seek Your face, and that's what I'm going to do. That's what David said. Now, when we go to Matthew 6, that's the Sermon on the Mount. And there you have that famous verse in verse 33. Can you say it with me? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. All right, again, now let's put this on the overhead. If I get this, and I have a diagram for you, and it's really called the prayer focus. All right. Do I turn this to get it up? Or did I just lift this up? All right. Yeah. All right. I think here's the prayer focus. On the top, you'll see God, and I borrowed that from Mr. Gothard's big red notebook where he's got the triangle, the triune God with the halo, and so on, representing God. And then you notice the man here representing us people, And here you got that heavy arrow gazing up at God. That's what we're supposed to do, seeking His face, gazing at Him, looking His way, Psalm 27:8. But then I told you the two other words. One was look, And that's found in John 4:35. Look on the fields for they are white unto harvest. And that's our ministry. And that's being concerned for others. And then here, we on this side, we got the glance at our needs. And this here circle really can't hold all the words that I want to put in there. But if you copy that down, needs, problems, decisions, cares in the future. Those are the things that stretches out. Those are the things that we're not supposed to gaze at, but to glance at. Okay? Don't get your gaze and your glance mixed up. You know, it's like Johnny coming down from the upstairs and he's got the wrong shoe and the wrong foot. That, we so often as Christians have that. We got, you know, we're gazing at the wrong thing. So, we're to seek His face by gazing at God. That's the heavy arrow. And then this one, and last, this one. Okay, now let's go to Matthew 6, 25 there to 34, and look at what this chapter says about these things. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, now then you have these several illustrations of this. And the first one is the fowl of the air. Remember, they sow not, and yet the Lord provides their every need. Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? And then the second illustration, verse 28, why consider the lilies of the field, how God clothes them, even more beautiful than all Solomon in all his glory, and how much more will He take care of you. All right, and then the third illustration there, where the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the fire. If He takes so much, if He so clothes the grass of the field, how much more will He take care of you? And then that condemning thing, oh, ye of little faith. Why do you have such little faith? Can't you see that God does that for you? All right, now then verse 31. What a verse. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? In other words, you know, we're not supposed to take a whole lot of thought on all this stuff here in this circle of needs, problems, and so on, decision. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. In other words, the heathen, the unbelievers, they're concerned with all this stuff. They're seeking for all this stuff, and they're worrying and fretting over all this stuff. But he says, not us, that's the heathen. Don't be like a heathen now. All right? But look what it says. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Do you believe that? Your heavenly Father knows. Now the heathen, the Gentiles don't know that. They're concerned. What are we going to do? How are we going to? What about the future? What about the problems and the decision? What are we going to do? And they get stressed out over it. But we don't. We aren't like that. You know? We're not to be like a bunch of heathen and Gentiles and unbelievers. For we have a heavenly Father who already knows before the problem comes what you're going to need. And I asked you a while ago, do you believe that? And I had one answer, I think. What about the rest? Are you all here tonight? I know these have been long evenings and you've probably lost some sleep, but are you all present? Are you all awake? All right, now, that's the Heavenly Father. No, if He already knows what we have need of before we ask, why even ask? Really, do we need to ask? But He does, we do come to Him. But remember now, He says in this, that we're to just, yes, we have needs. And we acknowledge that before God, we have some needs, we have some problems, we have some decisions to make, we have some cares of this life, we have we wonder what the future holds. And we say, God, but I thank You that You already know all that and that You're able to take care of that and You already know my needs even before I ask. So back we go to gazing at God and seeking His face. And when we do that, what happens? When we go to God and seek His face and worship Him and praise Him for who He is and so on and give Him attention and, you know, and God wants the praise of His people, doesn't He? Seeking His face, what really is it? When you really seek His face, you know, you see there His holiness and His love and you praise Him for who He is. And when that happens, all of a sudden we find out that He provides all our needs. Philippians 4:19, you know that verse? But my God, say it with me, but my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory, like Christ Jesus. What a promise. Philippians 4:19. And so, when we seek God's face, and we please Him, and we obey Him, and we worship Him, and acknowledge Him, what we find out, that God has this incredible promise of Philippians 4:19, and provide all our needs. And almost we could add another verse here. John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth which will set you free. Now, it will set you free from what? From all these problems and all these cares and all these things that we stretch out over. So, now, I have to say something here, that provisions of Philippians 4:19, there was a lady that said to me, she said, Mr. Koenig, God is not meeting my needs. Almost with the idea, what's the matter with God? I said, well, He never promised to meet your needs. She says, oh, yes, He did. Philippians 4:19, He said, my God. I said, no, but that promise wasn't to you. Well, she said, well, who is it to? Is it to you? I said, yes, it is to me, but it's not to you. She says, you don't know me. You've never seen me before. How do you know it's not to me? I said, no, He didn't promise you that. She says, how do you know? I said, because if He had promised you that, He would have met your needs. Very simple. That's why I know He said that the promise is not for you. Now, who did He say, you see, who did He say this promise to? To the Philippians. You have never read this promise in the letter to the Colossians, have you? You've never read it to the Thessalonians, nor to the Galatians, nor to anybody else that Paul wrote to. Now, many verses in these letters are repeated in these different letters. This one is only to the Philippians. Why? Because the Philippians gave. They were givers. And it says, especially in the fourth chapter, that several times how the Philippian church gave to Paul's need and how they gave to the saints at Jerusalem and how he brags on the Macedonians to the in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, those chapters on finance and giving. And apparently they gave out of their need, out of their poverty. They were somehow sacrificed. And they had treasure in heaven. And when you have treasure in heaven, your needs on earth are met. And so, that tremendous promise is given to those people. Ah, God will meet all your needs. You think the widow woman who gave the 2 mites in the temple, and Jesus bragged on her that she gave more than all the rest. You think her needs were met? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And that's why I said to this lady, become a Philippian. You take care of the needs of others. And you'll discover a beautiful thing. So I want to say that to you. Now, on the other hand, here you have power. Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you and be witness unto me and to Jerusalem and through all the world. All right. You see what happens to us, especially as missionaries and ministers here at home and full-time workers and all this. There, we see this incredible need, this lost world, 10,000 people groups still without the gospel. Such a need. So many people dying. Every day more people dying than the day before. Because every day the population, world population is greater than the day before. And we're getting further behind, more lost people on earth every day we live. And we see missionaries so stretched out. And trying so hard to win these people that many times they break down and they just... We see pastors breaking down under the load of work and care. And Christian workers like that just burn out because of the tremendous... See, what happens when we gaze at this? We're only supposed to look at that, aren't we? When we gaze at this, we will burn out. We will get discouraged. We say we can't do it. It's impossible. And when we gaze at this, man, we start worrying and spreading and so on. But when we gaze at God, we find that He empowers because He knows how this world is going to be won. Do you believe that? He said it's going to be done, doesn't He? peoples are going to hear the gospel. And all peoples are going to be represented in the great throne someday of heaven. You've read that in Revelation. All right? But now, he knows how it's going to get done. We don't know exactly how it's going to get done. That you mentioned the book Peace Child tonight. That was a redemptive analogy. Don Richardson coined that phrase. He's our friend. We worked on the same station for a while. And they had two warring factions, two tribes. They were killing each other off, always fighting. They're weakening each other, and then they're afraid the third tribe will come along and wipe out both of them. So they make the peace pact. And they line up on both sides of the battlefield, big open space, and it's very tense. And all of a sudden, a warrior over here will grab a newborn baby out of the arms of his wife and run across the field towards the enemy lined up on this side and deposit that baby into the hands of a warrior over here. Many times the wife will run behind screaming, "Don't give my baby away, give me my baby," and screaming and crying behind him. And he will not listen to the pleas of his wife because he's giving his baby, and that's a peace pact. And then it's all tense again, and he comes back. And then all of a sudden, the same thing, a warrior over here. Somebody, they don't know who's going to do this. They don't know. But he'll grab his baby and child, and that child will be given here. And they will, so there's the blood, they're born, their bloodline is over here, and they're raised over here, you see. And this is a peace child. This is a peace child. That, as long as that peace child lives, there will be no war between these tribes. The death rate is so great among children that many times one of them will die. Sometimes both of them die, and then war is on again until they get tired. But if he's brave, he'll stand in the middle of the battlefield, and nobody can shoot past him. If he's a brave guy, he'll stand there and says, "Hey, we're related." And even if a guy were to shoot by him, he would be killed by his own people, that kind of thing. So that's absolute. I mean, but when he dies, oh brother, you know, we have problem. And my wife was, one night, our Aboy people, came to my door and said, "Duan Haibo's been bit by poisonous snake, come quickly." And she couldn't go, she was with the children, it was nighttime, so I took that Epsom salt solution medicine that we use. And I went and I said, "Was it a poisonous snake?" They said, "We don't know. It was dark, but please come." And I thought, man, they're concerned with this guy. Why? Usually life is cheap. And I come in this hut and they're all starting to mourn. And Hybo's laying there and he's bit in the foot. And I inoculate him with that Epsom salt solution. And they said, "Tuan, give him some more. Give him some more, you know." And I'm not a medical person, so I think that, you know, bigger is better and more is better. So I gave him another shot. You know what I mean? I gave him everything I had. I shot him full. And he goes into convulsions. And I thought, oh, man, I better not tell my wife about this because I might have killed this guy. And I felt so bad. And he goes into convulsions and goes unconscious. And the people, well, they think it's a snake bite, right? Because I'm giving him a shot. They tell me to give him more. So, you know, more is better. So he should have lived. And so, oh man, and he was unconscious, and I thought, oh brother, I wonder if I gave him too much. And I'm sitting there praying for the guy, and finally he comes out of it. He comes out of it, and the people said, "Haibo, you died. You already died." Now, he went unconscious. He wasn't dead, but I thought if they want to believe that, that makes the miracle all the greater. And so I didn't say anything, and I said, "Haibo, you better accept Jesus. You better, looks like you're going to die." And I led the guy to Christ. I mean, he was in a deathbed conversion. And I talked to him and told him about it. He prayed and so on and accepted the Lord. He goes into convulsions again. I thought, oh brother, this is probably it. And I felt real bad if it was me, hoping it wasn't. I'm afraid to come home and tell my wife what I'd done. But, I mean, the people push me. You know, you want to please the crowd. You know, you do it. And so, oh, he was out for a while and went into the night, and I sat there. And finally, in early wee mornings, so the hours of the morning, he came back out of it. And this time he stayed alert. But, you know, when he was back out, I thought, well, one good thing, he's saved. You know, I mean. Well, you got to get him saved somehow. And he came out of it. You know, Haibo was a peace child. He was the only one remaining. I didn't know anything. I didn't know anything about the book, Peace Child, that he was writing over there at Sawi, next tribe over. Somebody from home sent me the book. I read the thing. Interesting. I thought, I wonder if there's anything like that here. And I knew that Haibo was bigger than our people. He was darker than our people. He was a nice guy. He helped us and worked for me and so on. Nice guy. And finally I said, Haibo, where were you born? He says, over in the Kaigar tribe. I said, you were? I said, when did you come here? He says, oh, when I was a little baby. And he says, my mother's still over there. She comes sometimes to see him. But he's right, he's got a mother over here too. And I said, are you a peace child? He said, yeah. That's why they made such a fuss over him. I almost killed the peace child. And they wanted so bad me to heal him up so that because he was the last one. And the Kaigar was stronger now. And if Haibo had died that night, the Kaigar would have wiped him out. That's what they were afraid of. Oh man. So don't kill the peace child. Don't kill anybody. Anyway, man, redemptive now. But you know, this Richardson coined this phrase, redemptive analogies. Redemption, you know what that means, analogy, likeness, so on. And when he found that peace child thing, and he studied that, and he said, Jesus is the peace child. And the wonderful thing about Jesus is he never dies. And when he said he never dies, they said, oh, man, there can be peace between us and God. And when he told them it never dies, they danced for joy. And that was the breakthrough. We want a peace child that never dies. That's the greatest concern. So it was a redemptive analogy and that broke through and won those people. That was the beginning of the faith of the church in among the Kaigar. All these redemptive analogies. See, God knew that, right? He knew that that's built into the tribe. Now, there was a man in Thailand, and some missionaries, several missionaries had learned the language of a tribe there, and nobody could win them. There was no breakthrough, no results. There was another missionary that worked in the same tribe in another area. And finally, they said to him, why don't you come over to this area and see what, maybe you can reach them. We're just at a standstill. This missionary had a habit that he would never carry a briefcase. He always carried his Bible under his arm wherever he went. When he came walking into the tribe, they looked at him. They started shouting, he has come, he has come. The one that will tell us truth about the afterlife has come. And they said, do you know what this object says? What is the message? What is the message? And they said, do you know what the message? He says, yes, I've come to bring you the message that's in here. They said, wait a minute. They called the chiefs. They called the people. They blew their horns. They gathered a great gathering. He knows he has come. They had waited for a foreigner to their tribe that carried an object under his arm. The object under his arm was the message that they longed for and that they hoped for to give them life beyond the grave and be able to die with a smile on their face. And they were looking for that. And they had waited generations for this fellow. They had waited. It was built in. And they'd never, they were looking for him like we look for the return of Christ. They were saying to each other, maybe he'll come in your lifetime. That kind of thing. And can you imagine the excitement of this tribe? They stopped everything they were doing. They called everybody. And the first day that he walked in there, he says, I will tell you the message, how you can live forever. He says, yes, that's what that object will tell us. That's, we knew that. Now, where did they get it? God built it in there. It was a thing in their culture, in their belief system. Just like that peace child was a thing in the Sawi people. And this guy, first day in, led all these people to Christ, a mass movement of people. There was one in another one up in northern Canada where the Eskimos were. And this missionary had learned their language, been with them a long time, tried everything, but he'd never got any results. He'd worked, got discouraged. And finally, he got hold of this little booklet by from Bill Bright, Four Spiritual Laws. You might have heard of it. And he said, well, I'll try that. He tried anything. He held up four fingers. He says, there are four spiritual laws, people. If you know these laws, you will be able to die with a smile on your face. When he held up four fingers, They said, do you know what the laws are? They shouted at him, do you know what they are? They'd been searching for generations. They had said, if you knew the four laws, we could know, solve the problems of our eternity and our life after death. They believed that they were looking for those laws. Everybody came along. They said, do you know what the laws are? They were looking for those laws like Einstein was looking for the law that he wanted to solve his equations. And he says, yes, I know what the laws are. I will tell you the laws. And he went 1, 2, 3, 4, went through that, let the whole business of the Lord. Now, again, it was built in. And what I'm saying to you is that God knows how the world's going to be won. And I'm wondering if any of you have ever been witnessing to people. And you might have witnessed to people, and all of a sudden you're talking to somebody, and you said something to them from your past, or something that you'd experienced, or something you heard that you'd never used before. That may not have been the best illustration or the best thing to say. But you used it, somehow God had you say it. And all of a sudden, he hearing that, the light comes on, because that's exactly where he is, and that hits right home to where. And all of a sudden, there you got it. And who made you say it? Well, God knows what this guy's going to identify with. And so I've done that, and so I thought, man, that really works. So the next guy I meet, I use the same illustration, nothing. Yeah. I've had the sermon, and I've had a series of meetings, and one of these messages God really got hold of and brought people to repentance and really changed lives. So what do I do in the next meeting? Next number of meetings. Use that message. God's on that. Nothing. Then he'll use some hitchhiking story and bring them to repentance, or some snake story or something else. Every one of these stories, and I've got 16 of them, and I don't know. I've seen God move audiences through each one of these. But I've also seen it many times when nothing happened. See, God knows where the people are. He knows where their hearts are. He knows what message will hit home and speak to that person. And you have these people. Oh, you've heard of them. These missionaries have gone to the Muslim world and spent 30 years in Pakistan or Bangladesh and no results. You've heard it and you say, oh man, these people have sacrificed and lived there. Nothing. And I say this, so many missionaries, they go out and they've got all the degrees. You know what I mean? They're the smart guys and their degrees. One guy in our area, he had so many degrees, we called him Fahrenheit. And so we go at this thing because that's the way you do it. You learn the language, you do this, you do that, and you do that. And we're not winning them. But you know, God knows how these Muslims are going to be won. And that's why God needs some dummies like me and some of you, you know, that haven't got any degrees, that have to get on our knees if we're going to get anywhere, and say, God, what is it? What is it you're building here? As I talk to him, would you bring it to mind? God's way. We've got to get with God in this thing. Not lean on our own understanding. Not lean on our own education and so on. So God knows how, and we could go on all night on redemptive analogies, but God knows how this so is going to be done. So what we need to do is gaze at God and seek His face and spend time with Him and say, God, you know, I don't. I burned myself out trying to run all over the place, over the mission field and all over the place, trying to reach all these people. And I wear myself out. But it's so much better to gaze at God and spend some time with Him and say, God, you know how it's going to be done. I want to get a step with you and align with you because you've got built-in stuff there. And then I've got to have that. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. Right? So when you spend time with God, you'll find all this need met. And that's why in Matthew 6 we only have to glance at it. Just barely aware. God, by the way, we got some problems too. You know. And last night's message, rejoicing in the thing and just back at praising God. And then letting God, who knows all our needs before we ask, let Him just simply take care of it. That's faith now as we trust Him. But gazing at God and seeking His face and then letting God provide here and God empower here and show us what to do while we have a wonderful time seeking Him. All right? So now, that is so important. And now I want to, well, you're probably saying, now how do we seek His face? All right, and that's what we'll talk about now, so we can have the lights back on. And I'll leave this up there so you'll be reminded of what I'm saying. How do we seek His face? There are two ways to go at this. You say, man, I want to know how to seek His face because I'm focusing on these problems and needs, how to make things go. Or I'm focusing on this ministry and it's not going too good. Any of you know what I mean? You've been in ministry and it's not going too good and it's hard and difficult. And you say, hey, we need to focus on Him. There's two ways of doing it. One is focusing on the names of God. That's a little bit more difficult for guys that aren't too educated. So I like to do the second one. But for those of you that are scholars and you know these names, you can remember all these Greek or Hebrew names, whatever, and praising Him for who He is, names. But I like to go with the attributes of God. Praising Him for who He is. All right? Seeking His face, you praise Him for who He is, God's character. That's a step above thanking Him for what He's done. Oh, the biggest difficulty in praising Him for who He is we want to quickly lapse into again thanking Him for what He's done. No, no. It's not what He's done. It's who He is. We praise You, God, that You are this and that. All right? So, I encourage people to make lists. Make a list in your mind or make a list on paper. I encourage you to do this as a group, as a family, as a Sunday school class, as a congregation, but make a list somewhere, somebody do it, and take the attributes of God. Now, praise God for who He is. And what are some of God's attributes? Well, we think of omnipotence, which means the power of God. He's all powerful. And I suggest we make a list of the most powerful things that God has done that you can think of. Now, you get them from the Bible, of course. You get them from the missionary books of Hudson Taylor and all these great missionaries that Brother Tom talked about tonight. And then you get them from what you hear in testimonies from missionaries or from each other or whatever you see, what you read, but you start listing them. You need to list them so that you can refer to Him. The omnipotence. God is all-powerful. I don't know if you heard a story about the Egyptian banker who hated his wife because she became a Christian. And she was praying for him and trying to win him to Christ and maybe overdoing it like it's easy to do and trying so hard. And the more she tried to win him, the more angry he got at her. And he says, I can't live with this lady anymore. I'm going to kill her. That's what he said. And so what? He was a banker. He had a special key ring with his monogram on it and his bank keys and his car keys and house keys and whatever. And he decided that he could not work himself up to kill her unless he was drunk. So he thought, I better get drunk. And I've got to have a reason to accuse her So he walked across the Nile River on a bridge. And the Nile River is a huge river. He threw his key ring in the river. And he was going to accuse his wife of stealing his keys from his bank and running off with everything. So he'd be angry. So that afternoon he drank. And that evening he was going to kill her. In the meantime, the Christian wife was praying for him and so on. Went to the marketplace to get food for supper. And bought a large Nile perch, a large fish. And some of you already seeing through this thing, this Nile perch, and she went home to get this ready for the evening meal. She cut that thing over, and you can cut that thing open, and you can appreciate her surprise to see her husband's keys inside the fish. This is almost as wild as, we shouldn't call Bible stories wild, but when Jesus sent Peter to see and say, catch the first fish and there'll be a coin in his mouth and go pay our taxes. But that's, if he can do it then, he can do it now. Can you imagine the grief of this lady? She thought, my husband may have drowned. How would his keys get in the Nile? You know. And she cleaned the keys off, hung them on the key rack, wondering what was going to happen, and kept cleaning the fish and baked it and cleaned it and prepared it for supper. And even he got home late, totally drunk, and he was so angry. He says, you're a wicked woman. I'm going to kill you. She said, why? What's that? She says, you stole my keys and they're gone and you're going to walk off with all my money. And he started to shake. He says, no, I didn't steal your keys. Well, he says, where are the keys? There's no other person in this house. He says, they're hanging on the key rack. He says, no, they couldn't be. She said, why not? Why not if there's a God in the universe? Right? Omnipotence. And he looks at the key rack and he handles those keys and he can't believe it. And he's all of a sudden sober. And he looks at his wife. What happened? He says, God. And see, he fell on his knees and accepted. He had an encounter with God. Now, that's omnipotence, isn't it? God, only God can do stuff like that. And you've all known stories. Well, I like the story, the Bible story about the Israelites at the Red Sea. You remember the Egyptians were behind them. They said they were entangled in the land. There was apparently mountains on the sides. The sea is in the front. I mean, the Egyptians come. There is no way. And it's all finished. And the Egyptians know it. And the Israelites know it. And Moses cries out to God and hits the sea. But, you know, but that cloud, God sends a simple cloud, okay? Cloud is so dark on the Egyptian side that they couldn't see anything. They thought, well, night's come, we'll get them in the morning. There's nowhere they can go. They're entangled in the land. And they go to sleep. And the cloud on the other side is so clear that they lit up the whole path going through the sea and the whole, they've traveled all night. And you know the rest. God's amazing power to send just a cloud. He can use anything and just drop it there. And it's all taken care of for His people. Okay, see, when you start making lists of stories like these, you say, what a God we have. Why should I be discouraged? How can I believe that He won't meet my needs? And so you praise Him for His power. Can you imagine filling a whole page of these things. All right? And when you need it, man, you start reading that, and how can you stay in the dumps when you have a God like that? All right, now another attribute of God. Take another page in your notebook and put on there omniscience, all-knowing God. Do you believe God is all-knowing? He's all-wise. He knows everything. He knows better how to fix a car than people do. He knows more about even foreign cars than people do. He can handle any problem. He knows everything. Do you believe that tonight? And okay, start gathering stories on His omniscience. I'll read you. Well, I won't read you this because it's maybe too long. I'll tell you about it. Any of you ever heard of Ken Gaub? Ken Gaub is an evangelist in Washington, state of Washington, apparently. Ken Gaub was traveling from Toledo down south towards Cincinnati, Ohio on Interstate 75. He was discouraged. Apparently his meetings, whatever. Maybe the money wasn't coming in. Anyway, he was discouraged. Maybe just burned out, like we're talking about here. And he had his family with him. And when they got to the Dayton area, somebody in his family said, "Why, Dad, why don't we just take a break? Why don't we get something to eat or have a break or something?" And he says, all right. He didn't really care. Because that's the state he was in. And they pulled up to a little restaurant there. And there was some gas stations there on the corner. And so he stopped the car and he said to his wife and children, why don't you all go in and order you something to eat? He says, I've just got to meet God. I've just got to get away just a little quiet time by myself to pray, to meet God. And they said, okay. And so he says, I'll join you as soon as I'm just going for a walk. And so he walks right there across the intersection and the stoplight was there. And there's a gas station. There was a phone booth there. Okay. And he, and as he came to this payphone, the payphone is ringing. this irritated him, and he said, man, it bothered him. He was in no frame of mind to answer payphones. And so the gas station man was taking care of his customer. Nobody seemed to hear but him. And so he rushed on past that payphone, and the wind changed, and the noise came ringing in his ears, and he couldn't get away from that payphone ringing. And finally, his curiosity overcame his indifference, and he said, well, it might be some urgent. So he goes in there, picks up, and says, hello, what do you want? And there was an operator on. He said, sir, is Ken Gaub there? He looks it up. Yeah. He says, what's the joke? Sir, do you know who Ken Gaub is? He says, yes, I know who he is. What's the joke? He thought he was on candid camera or something. And she said, well, could you call Ken Gaub to the phone? There's an urgent message. There's an urgent message, a long distance call for you. Can you take it? He says, ma'am, what's the joke? I'm just minding my own business. And then this lady's voice from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania was on the line. And she said, operator, that's him, that's him. I recognize his voice. Please put me through. He can't believe this. And the operator says, are you Mr. Gaub? He says, yes, I am. And by now he wondered what's going on. And this girl, this lady, Mimi, said, oh, Mr. Gaub, I'm so glad you took my call. He'd never been in Dayton before. I'm so glad you took my call. Are you in your office in California? He said, no, I don't have an office in California. He said, well, I thought you were from the West Coast. He says, where's your office? He says, in Washington State. He says, oh, are you in your office in Washington now? He said, lady, you called my number. You should know where you called. She says, no, I really don't. She says, Mr. Gaub, where are you? He says, I'm in a phone booth in Dayton, Ohio. She asked him, what are you doing there? She says, I'm answering the phone. And she started to, this lady was in dire situation. She had heard Ken Gaub on TV preaching. He had preached about a subject that she remembered that apparently was her desperate need. She was ready to commit suicide. She had written a note. She was at the last stages of despair. She says, oh, Mr. Gaub, I knew you could help me. She told him her desperate situation. She was ready to commit suicide. She wasn't saved, but she somehow had heard him. And she explained to him, he says, ma'am, how did you get my number? She says, well, I was afraid to go on. I just commit suicide. She said, I prayed. Now, unsaved people can pray. And she says, I prayed and said, oh, God, what do I do? I didn't know anybody that knew you, didn't know where to call. And as I prayed to God, he gave me these numbers. And I scribbled them on this piece of paper. It's right here in front of me. People that played a lottery would love this kind of thing, wouldn't they? If they could get some numbers. And she says, I wrote them. And she said, I looked at the numbers and thought, wouldn't that be something if that was Mr. Cobb's phone number? But that couldn't be. And she said, and then all of a sudden, I guess when he was walking right by the phone booth, all of a sudden there was this strong impulse, call the number. She said, I rang the number. I'm so glad to get you on the phone. And by now he realizes that this is one incredible miracle, because payphones don't even have a number listed, you know. You don't usually get phone calls at payphones now, do you? But God knows the number of a payphone that isn't even listed. Now, do you believe that? God knows everything. And he led her to Christ, and she was weeping, and she was so thankful, and she didn't commit suicide. He stayed in touch with her, and he was just amazed. You know, he met God in the phone booth. And he went back. He didn't have to go for his walk. He was so thrilled at the miracle that God had just done that he went into the restaurant. He thought, well, I can't tell my family about this. They won't believe it. It's too wild. But his face was shone with the joy of the Lord, and he had been kind of despair before. And they said, what happened to you? And he says, I met God in the phone booth. He says, God knows my number. Hey, God knows your number too. Right? He knows everybody's number. That's what we're talking about, redemptive analysis. And he says, God knows where we are. Oh, what a discovery. God knows where we are. And it's incredible. I have a story that a missionary told me who crossed, well, it was his good friend. I've got two stories. I only use one of them. He told me this story. The missionary was crossing the Andes Mountains in Ecuador in a 1938 Buick. And this was back in the 50s. And the car was old. Had his whole family with him. They were going to the coast. Crossing those mountains, he used his brakes so much with the old car that one wheel, the whole brake drum or whatever, exploded from heat. And it was hanging, started clanking, and they pull off. They had this huge mountain to go down and another one to go down. They, several ridges. And he and his family, they jacked up the car, took the wheel off, and the pieces just fell out broken. And he thought, oh my, what do we do? We're many miles from the coast. It's going to get cold here up on the mountain. And he's got his family with him. Can you imagine his despair, you know? But his children were there. And said, Daddy, we better pray. You know, the faith of a child. Oh, it's so good to have children with you praying, isn't it? Because Jesus, he talks about the faith of a child. And his little kids prayed, oh God, help somebody to have a new break for us. You know, how many 1938 Buicks were there in Ecuador? How many 1938 Buicks were ever made? I don't know. But down there, you know, and they're asking for a new brake parts for that old car. 20 years old. I mean, when you do anything. I sometimes think that on Wednesday night prayer meeting, we should send the adults down into the basement and play with the crayons and bring the kids up to do the praying. We might get more done. But anyway, nothing happened. They prayed and they prayed again and they stood there looking at the broken wheel. And a car came by and he says, Daddy, maybe he's got a brake part for us. That says, come on. Do you ever feel like saying, kids, shut up? I mean, you know, I've been there. Oh, we've had needs and I've got four kids and they, anyway, they asked him, have you got brake parts? They laughed. He said, no, man. He says, but you better get this car from off this curb. These trucks come around here and they'll wipe you out. This is a bad place. Why don't you put the wheel back on and nurse the thing down and roll it further down to where it's a little wider? And they put the wheel back on. They thank him for his advice and they go down to the spot down further along the road. And there they stand again and they pray again. And what can you do? Time's wasting. And the kids go down the cliff and you know how children are. They'll play and he wants to get them off the road anyway. So they're down. The little boy comes back up and says, Dad, there's a car just like ours over the cliff down there. It's just like ours. He says, son, all the cars back in the 30s were black. He says, you know, he says, Dad, it's just like ours. Well, what could he do? He had lots of time. So he went down the hill with him. And there was a 1938 Buick. Identical. There was two of them in Ecuador, apparently. See? And the weeds had grown up around them and bushes had grown up around them. But it was there. They tore away to get at the wheels. But alas, can you imagine him praising the Lord? There's the parts. They get to the wheels, they get the grass away from it and the bushes. There was no wheels on this car. They had taken the wheels off. There must have been three Buicks because somebody needed those wheels. I don't know. But anyway, the wheels were off, the brakes, every shoes were off, the brake drums were off. Everything was, there was just the spindles of the axle. And he stands there and he's almost crying. He says, I can't believe it, God. You had a 1938 Buick here and somebody else got the parts that you meant for us. Oh, and the thing was all rusted anyway and been there for years, they could see. Might have gone over the cliff 10 years before. Maybe some drunk guy had run it over the cliff. And the little boy again. Dad, why don't you look in the trunk? Maybe there's someone there. See, don't the kids get to you? And he got his lug wrench and pried it open. There's no keys and worked on it. Finally, popped that trunk open and there was a nice box there. He said, Daddy, it's probably in that box. And he opens that box, and there's a brand new brake parts for a 1938 Buick. God knew something. He knew that thing was there so long that that poor missionary didn't have the proper tools to get rusted bolts and rusted parts, springs off that thing without breaking them. And he says, no, no, I've got to have a brand new stuff that has still got the grease on the parts and that have bolts that just work without the proper wrenches and all. And I've got that for him, and it'll be right there for my child. When he comes along here 5 years from now or 10 years from now, see, God knows what parts you will need years from now. He's probably already having some drunk guy driving a car over the cliff somewhere. And see, you don't have to go in debt and buy a new car. The parts are available. Even Buick parts in Ecuador. He knows what we have need. Do you believe that he knows what we will have need of years from now? Or do you believe that? Are you still all awake? I mean, I'm not getting the feedback tonight. I mean, maybe you're tired. I know I kept you long yesterday. Sorry about that. Anyway, so omniscience, all-knowing God, knows what you will need down the road. That's a beautiful thing. See, then you don't have to fuss about these things, about the future. God will be there in the future. If you have sought His face and seek Him with all your heart, He will provide all your needs. Doesn't He say all your needs? Is that what we said the verse together? All your needs. Isn't that beautiful? Hardly need life insurance now, do you? I mean, you don't, do you? Probably don't need any insurance. He'll meet all your needs. Wow, that's big, folks. Can we believe that? And, all right, God is omnipotent. That's enough on omniscience. All right, another one. Omnipresence. He's everywhere. When I told you Sunday night about how I was in that jungle and the demon screamed at me, and I cried out to God, and He was there and got me out of it. Way back woods of New Guinea, in the swampland, in the jungle. He was there. He's omnipresent. All right, now make lists about all the incidents. You can put my story up out there, how Otto Koning met God in the middle of the jungle, 100 miles up the river from the coast, all by himself, and demons screaming at him, and God was there. All right? Now, gather stories on the presence of God, how God was with somebody in that situation. We talked last night about Paul and Silas in a heathen city in a dungeon below the jail, dying of infections from their bleeding back, and God was there in that city. All right? Did a miracle besides. All right? Gather things like that. Omnipresence of God. And then you have the unchanging nature of God. Now, that is so beautiful. When you really start meditating God being unchanging. How do you know what God's like? Read that Old Testament. Encourage you. Read that Old Testament every year. Read the whole Bible. Well, whatever you can do. But you will see what God is like. The more you because God hasn't changed. God is still the same loving God. God still hates sin just like He did back there. And He loves us just. God does not change. Isn't that assurance, isn't that security that we have a God that will be the same when our need is to rise down the road? Same as He is tonight. Never change, He will not change. Now, I want you to make a list of that. Unchanging, put on there, the unchanging God. All right? Oh, what else can we say? God's mercy. Take that one. Is God merciful? That's a character of God. He is so merciful. He is, you know, undeserved favor, undeserved forgiveness. Oh, you can find lots of illustrations of God's mercy. What an amazing way He showed His mercy in lives and people and all so on. In the Bible and so on. Make His grace, okay? You can put John Newton on there, you know, who wrote the song Amazing Grace. You can tie him onto these things. Sing it when you... The grace of God, undeserved favor. So great. He's a God of grace. Always will be. Always has been. Never changing. And make a whole page on the grace of God. That character of God. And then you can go to love. Now that's one that you probably get many pages for. The love of God. How He showed His love. What an amazing character of God His love is. And then take His holiness, the holiness of God. Man, you start, make a list of what He is that you aren't. Make a list. He is so righteous and we're so unrighteous. He is so loving and we're unloving. He's so generous and we're so stingy. He's so strong and we're so weak. He's so kind and we're so unkind. I mean, there's no limit to where you can go. God, but God's holiness, He is so holy and we are so miserably. He's so pure and we're impure and so on. And when you think of that one, you feel about this big, you know. Now, I don't know how you've been. I told you the other day that it was easier to have devotions before I was married and the kids came along, the wife came along and so on. You know, and now you got all these extra complications. Remember we talked about that? And, you know, we all know that we're supposed to have our devotions in the morning, you know, early in the morning, will I seek thee and all that. And preachers preach about that. And Jesus got up early in the morning. He must have been a morning person, you know. And you get up, and I get up half asleep, you know. And the older I get, the harder it is to get going. And now what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to have your devotions. You're really not in the mood for it, are you now? You're half asleep. You wish you could sleep longer. And you're supposed to confess your sins. Now, have you ever been there? And you say, now, what sins do I need to confess? Now, let me try to think. Well, I'm half asleep. How can I think about the sins? I need to confess. And I thought, now, what did I confess yesterday? Well, yeah, well, it's probably about the same thing anyway. So you can just say, you could say ditto to God, you know. I mean, and so on. And I talked to you Sunday morning about us confessing the same sins every day and so on. But confessing sins, it's a miserable start of the day, isn't it? Trying to confess your sins and you're half asleep and you fall asleep, you feel even worse than before you start praying. And then you're supposed to surrender and so on and all the rest of this stuff. And it's kind of miserable Christianity many times in the morning. But if you start with one of your lists, all right, doesn't matter which one you want to start with, and you start praising Him for who He is, that's seeking His face. God, I praise You because You're so great, so powerful, or whatever list you got. And You did this for so-and-so. And You did this for the missionary in Ecuador. And You did this for Otto Koning. You did this for Your children of Israel. Wow! Man, you read that page through, and what happens? You start worshiping God. You say, oh, God, You're so amazing, so powerful. You're so overwhelmed with God. And in the light of who You are, I'm a nobody. And you fall on your face before God. Can you confess your sins now? Oh, man, you compare Him and what He's done. Especially on the one holiness there. You know, God, You're so pure and I'm so impure. You're so righteous. And God, You always forgive and I hardly ever forgive. And that gets to me, and I feel about this big. I'm not proud that I'm a preacher. I'm not proud that I've been a missionary. I'm just a sinner before an almighty God who's so holy and who's got it all together, and I've got nothing together. And I fall on my face, and I say, oh, God, would You mercy on me, a sinner? Would You forgive me for my shortcomings? I'm a nobody. All right. It's easy to confess your sin when you recognize who God is. And so, you can take a different page every morning from your list. You don't have to go to the same rut every day. Just praise Him for who He is. And the more you do it, the more you realize your sin. And then, you surrender to Him and say, oh God, I surrender my rights, I surrender to You again. And who doesn't want to surrender to a God who's so great and so holy, and you have that respect and love for Him and praise? You pray. It almost ties into last night's message, rejoicing. It's praising God for who He is. We start out our day that way. Different list. And oh, then you want to you surrender, and then you say, God, I surrender if you'll even have me. God, I'd like to serve You if You'll even let me serve You. What a privilege to be serving a God this big, when I'm so undone, that You'll have me at all, that I could even be called by Your name, that I could be Your child, and so on. And you praise Him that He'll even let you be, that come into His presence. So these things will do miracles for you. And then I would encourage you to, when you pray in church maybe, or think, try to start out your prayer by praising God for who He is. And if you do that, then everybody else around you will say, yes, God, You are all-powerful. You can use an illustration from the Bible. Anyway, thank You that God, when you did this for Israel, and You're the same today, we thank You, we can trust You. And start out that way, lifting the whole congregation, lifting your whole family up to a holy God who is so great, so that they will say, yes, God, that's right, You are that. And that's lifting everybody's faith up together. And then you all start praising Him. You see, it'll make a difference in your prayer meetings. It'll make a difference in all your meetings when you acknowledge the God and who He is. So always praise Him for who He is, even before you ever thank Him for what He's done. That's down the road, Pig. All right? And then asking for what you need. You know, when you get through with praising God for who He is, do you think you can spend a whole lot of time on that needs and problems and different decisions and cares? Man, you say, oh, God, as big as You are, if You can do that, then my stuff is just nothing to You. Simple stuff that You've done before. You're already aware. You said, You know my need before I ask. And you almost don't even need to ask for this area anymore. You almost forget about the needs. You almost forget about the cares. You're so focusing on God and His holiness and His greatness, that with a God like that on your side, walking beside you, what can harm you? Well, you don't have to worry about this. And I've come to the place where I hardly pray about this stuff anymore. And all the needs are met anyway, because He knows the needs before we ask. It is so neat that all your needs are met, that I used to beg and please, 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 God. And all this, hey, we're not supposed to use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Isn't that what it says? They think they shall be heard because of their much praying. He says, don't be like unto them, for your heavenly Father knows what you have need of before you ask. So all this pleading and begging and worrying and fussing, and hey, spend the time praising God. So do this among others. Try to do this in your devotions, in your family time. Whoever prays first, praise God. And it'll lift everybody's faith and make this Christianity real to us. And can you imagine you can be a church that praises God? Church that is known, they praise God in that place. They don't do a whole lot of praying for other stuff. They praise God. And that's really the essence of worship. And I would ask you, encourage you to maybe not ask for anything for 3 days. Do you think you can? I'm not saying you don't pray, Tom. You meet God and don't ask Him for anything for about 3 days and see what happens. See whether those 3 days are any worse than if you had asked and pled for needs. What do you think? And you spend those 3 days praising Him for who He is. Okay? And you, what do you think is going to happen? Do you think your needs will be met those 3 days? Or is it going to be, you know what's going to happen. You'll probably have more needs met. But if you don't, you still don't ask Him for anything. Praise Him for about 3 days. And you will have joy like you've never had before. You'll get up in the morning and start praising God. You'll start praising God even before you get up. Praise Him for who He is. And get one of your lists in your mind. And memorize some of these things. Write them down, whatever you need to do. And I had somebody said, well, I'm going to do it the rest of the week. I've never had such a wonderful time. I said, do it the rest of the week. I said, do it the rest of your life. I mean, wouldn't that be something? A life of praising God for who He is. And God wants the praise of His people. And then God, as we seek His face and praise Him, He will empower us to tell us how it's going to get done. How the ministry is going to be done. How they're going to get reached. And that's so neat. And He's going to take care of all this stuff. And man, we've got life made. And you often wonder, when Jesus said that your life, that your joy may be full, and you say, well, what did He mean there in John 15? You know, abide in Me, that your joy may be full. Full joy as possible as we praise Him. And so there's people now doing that, and I hope they're doing it the rest of their life. We need to remind it, don't we? So remind each other. But somehow help each other in this. Would you ask each other, hey, have you done anything with this? Have you made any of these lists? What have you put on your thing? Search the books in your library, wherever, and find these things that God has done. and put them on your list. And oh, it's going to make I came back from the mission field, was around here and struggling with meetings and struggling with needs and, you know, doing the thing and trying to worship God. And I got hold of this thing and just changed my life. I've never had so much joy now starting my devotions or whenever I pray, just praising Him. And just keep on praising Him for who He is the rest of your day whenever you think of it. And you'll find, you already know it's going to be a whole lot different and it's going to be a whole lot nicer. And this is a growth conference, I think we'll grow. So I encourage you, will you do that? Give it some real thought and talk to each other about it. And let's draw closer to God by seeking His face and worshiping for who He is. All right, that's all I have for you tonight. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise You. Oh, we know it's true. We know who You are. You are an amazing God. And when we really start thinking about who You are, we stand amazed in Your presence. And we praise You. Help us now to do what the song we used last night in our invitation. Turn our eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And help us to do it. Help us to turn our eyes upon You. And Father, we pray that You'd seal this message. Just because I've said it and I've experienced it, that doesn't mean that everybody else will. We pray that You'd seal it, that You'd remind us, that You would deal with us on this thing, and that we might believe it and do it, so that Your people will be people of joy, and this place will be known for its praise and joy. Christianity become very attractive in this town. And that people might say, we want to be like You. We like what we see. We like what You have. And make this praise thing a great evangelism thing in this place. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.